Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob, and I'm reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. He was the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. We're talking about the Christian's breastplate, and we're talking about Satan's strategy to disarm the Christian of his breastplate. We mentioned last time how Satan says righteousness hinders pleasure. Today, Satan claims that righteousness wastes prosperity. Even if you did not falter at the first stone Satan hurled, the lie that holiness hinders pleasure, he has another in hand ready to throw at you. He's not such an inexperienced hunter that he goes into battle with a single shot. Expect him to aim another at you as soon as he sees that he has missed you with the first one. Here's how the second runs. You really should not get involved with this holy kind of life, unless, of course, you are willing to lose everything that you've worked hard to get. And don't forget, people are depending on you. Just look at the most prominent men in the world. Did their wealth and affluence come from being holy? Why, if they had been as strict in their consciences as you are, and tied to the rules of a holy life, they could never have arrived at such success. Now, if you want some of their prosperity, the first thing you must do is take off this breastplate of righteousness, or at least unbuckle it so it will hang loose enough to give your ingenuity some room. If you do not, you may as well close up shop for all the profit you will show for your hard work. But although the devil's words are deadly weapons, he does not have the last word in spiritual warfare. God does. Let us study four facets of it from his point of view, God's point of view. A, holiness, not riches, is necessary for happiness. You can fly to heaven without a penny in your pocket, but you will not get there at all without holiness in your heart and life. And wisdom urges you to take care of that more important requirement first. B, heaven is worth all the poverty in the world. There is a remnant of people who gratefully accept God's gift of salvation, if only they can arrive at heaven's glorious city. And God does not have to bribe them with prosperity and a problem-free walk. They resolve to be holy at all costs. Do not even consider what you might be missing. If you loved God, you would abandon the whole world anyway rather than part with Him. C. Holiness thrives on contentment in Christ. A few clothes are plenty for a strong, healthy man, and warmth from the blood and vital fluids within him is better than warmth from a heavy layer of clothing on the outside. How much better, then, is the contentment which godliness gives a Christian in poverty than the contentment, if such a thing exists in the world, which wealth gives the rich man? Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. The holy person is the only contented man in the world. Paul learned to be satisfied no matter what. And if you asked him which master taught him this hard lesson, he would tell you it did not come from sitting at Gamaliel's feet, but at Christ's. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. When the holy person is at his lowest and poorest time, he can testify that his heart and his circumstances match each other. The world would pronounce a man happy if he could sustain himself without borrowing from anyone, or if he could pay cash for everything he bought. If this person were to grow hungry for a special food, he would not have to send to the market for it. It would already be available to him in his own domain. Well, godliness is so rich that it is more than able to support out of its own storehouse the Christian's whole desire. The saint will never have to beg at the world's door or risk losing his holiness to have it. D. People who pawn their breastplate pay a precious price. The true cost of this bargain appears in the sin of it and in the heavy curse which moves in upon the heels of that sin. First, it is a great sin. The devil would not waste his time tempting God's Son with a small sin. Instead, he spread out golden bait before Jesus and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world and promised they would be his if only he would fall down and worship him. The design of this foul spirit's demand was to make Christ acknowledge him as Lord of the world and to expect good things from his hand and not God's hand. Thus, everyone who seeks the world's prizes through unrighteousness goes to the devil for them and does, in effect, worship him. He may as well go ahead and confess Satan as his Lord, for the devil has been put by him into God's place. Would you not say it is better to have poverty from God than riches from the devil? What a daring sin to take away God's sovereignty and bestow it on the devil. And secondly, it is a foolish sin. They that will be rich, that is, by right or by wrong, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. 1 Timothy 6:9. What is more stupid than to steal something which is yours already? If you're a saint, everything in the world is yours. Godliness has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. If riches will be good for you, then you will surely have them. But God is the judge, and if he sees that wealth will not profit your soul, then he will pay you another way. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. If God gives you wealth, but later asks you to part with it for his name's sake, he hands you his bond along with his request to recover the loss with a hundredfold advantage in this life and eternal life in the world to come, Matthew 19:29. Only a fool will part with God's promises for any security that the devil can give. Thirdly, it's an expensive bargain. A heavy curse always cleaves to unrighteous gain. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but in the house of the righteous is much treasure. You may visit a righteous man's house and find no money, but you're sure to find a treasure. Yet in the wicked man's house there may be much gold and silver, but never treasure. The curse of God eats up all his gains. God's fork follows the wicked man's rake. The ungodly bring shame into their houses, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it, Habakkuk 2:11. And what man who cherishes his life would live in a haunted house like this, even for tons of gold? The cry of his unrighteousness follows him into every room of the house and echoes until he can hear the stones and beams groaning under the weight of sin that put them there. This sin is so hateful to the righteous God that not only the man who gathers unrighteous gain, but also the instruments he uses to advance his project are cursed. Thus the servant who cooperates with his master's fraud collects God's wages too. Zephaniah 1:9, I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Well, next, Satan threatens righteousness with heavy worldly opposition. The third stumbling block which the devil throws across the path of righteousness is a shrewd kind of peer pressure. Do you not realize you're about to lose the respect of your friends and neighbors by leaving that breastplate strapped on? He taunts. And you know Scripture says it's important for you to live peaceably with your neighbors. Or do you like being mocked the way Lot was among the Sodomites and Noah in the old world? You really should know by now that this holiness thing breeds bad blood everywhere it goes. If you have it, you'll bring the world's fists down on your head. And although this is a weak argument, it carries just enough weight to amount to a dangerous temptation when it meets a person with a tender disposition and a strong inclination to peacefulness. For instance, Aaron probably stumbled over this very stone in the building of the golden calf. He didn't start out to please himself, but rather to appease a restless people. "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot," he said in Exodus 32. "Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." It's as if Aaron defended himself like this: "I didn't know what the people might do if I denied their demands. All I did was pacify them to prevent more trouble." Thus we see the need to be armed against this temptation of Satan. And a good way to begin is to examine the following truths. A, God controls all men. Anytime he chooses, God can give you favor in the eyes of those you fear the most. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, Proverbs 16:7. Laban and Jacob furnish a good example. Laban was full of fury when he chased Jacob with unswerving determination to get revenge, but God met him on the way and changed his mind. The transformation made such an impact on Laban that he confessed to Jacob why his rage had turned into a calm. He said, "It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spoke to me," Genesis 31:29. Laban had the ability to hurt Jacob, but God would not let it happen. When Mordecai denied Haman the reverence commanded by royalty, it appeared he had chosen the fastest way to stir up the king's temper, but his conscience would not let his knee bow. And yet, after Haman had tried everything he knew to punish Mordecai, he himself was forced to inherit the gallows built for the steadfast Jew. And then God's sovereignty moved Mordecai forward to take Haman's place in the king's favor. God, who keeps the keys to kings' breasts, suddenly locked Ahasuerus' heart against the cursed Amalekite and opened it to let Mordecai into his throne room. Why, then, should we hesitate to be conscientious when God provides for his children's safety so faithfully? B. There is more mercy in sinners' hatred than in their love. Saints usually gain more good from the wrath of the wicked than from their friendship. David was moved to pray for God to make his way plain because his enemies reached out for him with hateful, destructive hands. Dependence on God is always safer than favor with the ungodly, which easily snares believers into compromise. Luther, for instance, said he would not have Erasmus's honor for everything in the world. The familiarity this man had with the great natural minds of the world made him anemic in the cause of God. The Moabites could not defeat God's people at arm's length, but after they had made alliances with the Israelites, they subdued them. It was not their curses, but their embraces which gave Moab that victory. Let me assure you, we can never lose the love or inherit the fury of men for a better reason than keeping our breastplate of righteousness fastened close to us. When we lose man's love, we gain God's blessing in the first place. "Blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." God's providence is a perfect roof over our heads to defend us from the storm of man's rage. But it is a different story when a saint is caught in sin and gives the ungodly opportunity to speak evil of him. Man reviles and God frowns. His word does not open its shelter then to hide you from the assault of reviling tongues. But when the wicked hate you for your holiness, God is bound by promise to pay you love for their hatred and blessing for their cursing. Can we ever complain about man's disrespect when obedience and holiness advance us to a higher place in the king's favor. And secondly, when we lose the world's love, we gain its reverence and honor. The people who will not love you because you are holy cannot help but respect and fear you for that same reason. But every time you give up a little holiness to gain false love from sinners, you forfeit the reverence which their consciences secretly paid to your life. Like Samson, a Christian walking in the power of holiness is greatly feared by the wicked. But if sin exposes an impotent spirit, he is captured and falls under the lash of their tongues and the scorn of their hearts. Poverty and a low class in society cannot make you contemptible as long as you keep on the breastplate of righteousness. Majesty can reign in a holy heart even when it is dressed in rags. For instance, the righteousness of David commanded reverence from Saul, and the king paid homage to his exiled subject. He wept, and he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I." And this is as it should be. Carnal men must admit that they are overpowered by the holy lives of saints. And this shall happen as you behave in that distinctive and singular manner called for by God, doing things that even the best of our unbelieving neighbors cannot do. As long as Pharaoh's magicians matched the miracles of Moses, they assumed they were as good as he was. But the plague of lice stopped them. Even their mightiest skills could not perform what Moses had accomplished, and they had to admit the finger of God was in it. Christian, you must always do more than the unbelievers, and your righteousness, as one in God's calling, must exceed theirs. Now, this realization brings us to the application of all we have learned so far about walking in the power of holiness. And next time we'll pick that up as he begins two particulars on living a holy life. Two particulars on living a holy life. Thank you for listening. For more audios that I believe will bless you, please go to the top of my webpage and click on the word series and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent 3,500 audios that we've recorded over the last 20 plus years. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. I could give details about that upon request. But this is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.